I would love it very much if you would open your New Testaments and follow along in our study this morning. So that would be Romans chapter 5 to get started. We want to look in Romans, the 4th and 5th chapter, in just a minute. And I just want to say thank you for being here and for the kindness of this fellowship and for visitors, those whom I know. It's good to see friends. Always good for God's people to be together and to lend their voices in song. It just means a lot, and I'm very grateful. I want to just briefly revisit this image that we used a little bit on the first day, because we're talking about a relationship of three things that everybody knows. There's no one in this room who's really kind of thrown off by these three terms. We know we're saved by grace, we know we're saved by faith, and we know we're not saved by works, but that a faithful life is essential as part of the Christian life. The question is kind of like, how does all that work together, and how does it feed each other? And so I presented to you this sequencing, that we all want to be more holy. Everybody in this room wants to serve God more faithfully than you ever have before. We share the same goals. Well, how do we get there? Well, we don't start with just more preaching on do better. Most of the time you already know what you need to do better. You're lacking the strength or conviction or methods by which you might do it. And so the argument was this, that we start with an examination of God. And we look to His power and His presence, His grace, the fact that He's created us and breathed life into us and sent His Son for us. Everything starts with God going first. It doesn't mean He'll save you without your response, but it means that He makes salvation possible for you by His grace. And as a result of that, it's supposed to change on the inside. You'll see that today. That faith is internal. It's the way you think and feel and process that which God has done. And when we turn our attention to God, our faith is deepened. And as your faith deepens, your life changes. There's no shortcut to a more faithful life. It is always the result of those things. I was thinking about, thank you for that read a minute ago. I'll just reference this. I know you're in Romans 5, but the Psalm of David in Psalm 143. David's prayer was to remember God, to meditate on the doings of God, to think about the works of God, God's outstretched hand. It's the idea of the Lord leading him by the Spirit. David's thing is this. He goes, if I can get my attention on you, Lord, and I can be fueled by your presence and your goodness and your Spirit and your hand and all that you can do, I will have the conviction that I need to do the things that I need to do. And so today, we're going to focus in more on that middle thing. How do I find that kind of faith that takes in God's goodness and produces a faithful life? We looked at some examples last night, like lust. Lust is hard, and everybody has to overcome the draw for different types of lust. Anger. Anger's pretty tough. Treating people right, letting them slap you twice, and worry. Worry is also a pretty tough one. Anxiety and stress, and we're all kind of fighting, going, I need to hear a sermon on worry, on how to overcome it. Look, you can't overcome it by yourself. You can't tactically figure out how to work your way through it. You have to draw from the springs of salvation in a rejuvenated heart that leans on God's power. Now, I would say this just to clarify. I would never say that these two things aren't connected, okay? So hear me clearly before my next statement. Faith without works is dead. You must produce this. But I would say that this is more important. You go, wait a minute, where's that going? I'm telling you, you can forget about that without this. I'm telling you that there's no power to do it without God's goodness fueling it. And we're going to see a lot of that as we get into our study today. I've got you in Romans 5. I think it's just an interesting case study for this. Romans chapter 5 talks about being justified by faith. And we're going to look at those definitions in just a moment. But look in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, I want you to note, there's not a lot about action there. The second half of Romans, filled with action. The second half of Romans is filled with faithfulness and baptism and self-sacrifice and doing the right things and proper worship and all of that. But you're not ready to live the life of faithfulness unless you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and you have the peace that comes from Christ. So we spent some time working on this. This is one of our slides from the other day. It's just basic, like, Strong's definition stuff. But faith is conviction of the truth. Faith is conviction that God exists. Faith is a strong and welcome conviction. Faith is a process by which I believe in His grace, I trust in His goodness, I love Him for who He is, I submit to His glory, I surrender to His power, and I'm excited about it. Now, where's the action in that? The action grows out of that. If you have that, then you have a faithful life. If you try to have a faithful life without any of those things, well, we've seen people try that. We've seen them try to just make sure you're doing the right things. Bootstrap it and get it right. Faith, this is all what's happening inside of you that produces what comes out of you. So I want to talk about build more of this. I want more of this. I want a lot of this. I want to wake up every morning and go, God, I believe in You. I trust You. I love You. I submit my life to You. I surrender everything to You, and I'm excited to do it. Like, that's the attitude that we're looking for. And I tell you what I like interesting about Romans 4. So we may talk about this a little bit tomorrow, but Romans 1 through 3 says nobody's righteous. Like, you're never going to get there on your own, Romans 1 through 3. There are none righteous, not even one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 4 and 5 says you're going to need faith in Jesus. Like, faith in Jesus is the only way. Faith in, and then Romans 6 through 12 or through 16 is like, let's go out and live it. Okay, so it's grace. You're not saved without God, to faith, to life. And his case study is Abraham. Now, I don't know. Is this kind of like a Bible class? I feel like it kind of is. I'm not in a coat, and I'm not on a stage. But I also don't want to trap you and trick you, okay? So feel free not to answer. But if this was a Bible class, and I said, tell me about the faith of Abraham, what would you say? Anybody want to volunteer? Because it is a trap. I've asked that before in high school classes, college classes, adult classes. Tell me about the faith of Abraham. And people go, he left his homeland. Somebody goes, circumcision was something that he embraced. And then finally someone goes, what? He offered his son Isaac. And I said, all well-intended answers, all wrong. You told me what was possible because of his faith. You told me what he was able to do because of the way he trusted in God. You told me about the outcome of this, not the thing. You go, no, I don't know. I don't. Well, let me ask you this. If Abraham showed up today, that would be amazing. I would sit down very quickly. And Abraham came up here and said, all right, anybody have any questions for me? And I said, Abraham, tell me about your faith. What do you think Abraham would say? What would he tell you about? He'd go, well, I did this, and I did that, and I accomplished this. He would tell you about one person. He would say, I got to tell you about God. He approached me. He made an offer to me. He loved me. He wanted to be near me. He's going to tell you about the grace of God put in front of him. He's not even going to want to talk about the behavior. We're going to want to talk about the behavior. The behavior is essential, but it grows out of those things. And so it's just interesting. Romans 4 doesn't talk so much about the things that Abraham did. I know other passages do. Hebrews 11 does, which we'll see in a minute. James 2 does, definitely. That was the whole point there. But in Romans 4, just to get this going, like verse 3, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. What's faith there? Faith is believing in God that God would justify the ungodly. He believed that. He knew he wasn't worthy, and God loved him and offered him fellowship anyway, and he followed it. If you go all the way through Romans 4, you're not going to find him offering his son in Romans 4. You're not going to find him leaving his homeland. You're not going to find things about circumcision. You're going to find someone, verse 18, who just had hope against hope. And hope against hope, he believed. In fact, the only action that I can find in Romans 4 that Moses or that Abraham took was in verse 20 when he gave glory to God. Now you go, what are you saying, Chris? Are you saying that the actions don't matter? No, they totally matter. I'm saying they didn't come first. They didn't come first. They never come first. Do good. That doesn't come first. Connecting to God and His glory and His power so that it fills your soul to the brim, that comes first. As a result of believing in God, as a result of hope against hope, he was even able to offer his own son. Why? Because he believed that God could raise him from the dead. He believed it. That's the way it needs to work. So here's my thing. If you want to be more holy, more faithful, more righteous, so do I. But I'm tired of just trying harder and feeling perpetually awful about myself. I got to thinking, maybe if all of that energy that I'm putting in to just do better, if I put it into something else, maybe I could do better. And that's kind of where I want to go with you for just a few minutes. Hebrews 11, let's just touch on that a minute, Hebrews 11. I've been talking about grace coming first, and I want to share with you a few things. First of all, if you question this about faith, and I think some do, some say the faith's got to be the works. I mean, faith without works is dead. I know faith without works is dead. Works prove what exists in you, but it's not the same as the thing that exists in you. It's the proof of that thing. And Hebrews 11, I think, should settle that forever. I mean, look at verse 1. What is faith? It's the assurance of things I hope for. I live like I see them, even though I haven't. The conviction of things not seen. I'm committed to things I've not yet seen as if I have seen them. That was last night's lesson. Faith is understanding things, verse 3, that God made everything and that he has control over everything. Faith, verse 6, is believing that God is and believing that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, there's three examples here. We need to move forward to the real thing I want to cover today. But I was told I had 2 hours this morning, so that's cool. No one told me that. I want to show this to you with Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. They're the next three cases here. You see verse 7 is Noah, verse 8 is Abraham. No doubt about it, the book of Hebrews sets up by faith and then action. Is action important? Yes. Is obedience important? For sure. But it's always the second thing. By faith, Noah did a thing. By faith, Abraham did a thing. You see, they trusted and they obeyed. It's not trust, obey, same thing. It's trust and then obey. But actually, it's more like this. There was a thing that happened first. Secondly, they trusted. Third, they obeyed. Let me show it to you. Look in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. You say, well, the first thing that happened was he had faith. No. The first thing that happened is that God came to him and warned him. Grace came first. Not instant salvation, not salvation without action, but just that God would come to him and go, I've seen you and you're a righteous guy, and I'm coming to warn you about everything I'm going to do. Now, the question is, I'm telling you, I'm going to do something that's never been done before. Do you believe it? That was the question. Do you believe? I'm going to flood the world. No one's ever flooded the world before. No one's ever seen that before. I'm telling you, I'm going to do something that's never happened before. Do you believe it or not? He goes, I believe it. That's faith. And because he believed it, he built an ark, which took like 100 years to do. That's the way that this works. You know, if this was the only sermon I was doing today, I would say that, you know, the Lord told you he's going to do something that's never happened before. Do you know that? It won't be water, but fire next time. The Lord told you that something's going to happen that's never happened before. The question is, do you believe him? I mean, like, look on the right side. Like, do you believe him? Because if you do, by faith, you will obey everything he tells you to do to the best of your ability until that day comes. Because to you, it's as if it's already happening by faith. Second example, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, he went out not knowing where he was going, lived as an alien in the land of promise, and it talks about how he was looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. It looks like faith is the first thing, but it's not. What was the first thing? Did you see it, verse 8? First thing is God called him. Grace came first. God comes to Abram, calls him, says, I've got three promises for you. Did he need to obey? Sure he did, but it was built on, I want to connect with you. I want you to understand God's desire to connect to you. I want to come to you, Noah, and connect to you and then use you. I want to come to you, Abraham, and call you and make promises to you. Abraham believed those promises, and so Abraham went out and left his homeland and offered his son and all those kinds of things. It's grace to faith to life. And I'm sure he drew very often on God's promises when he was living in a tent for years and years. And why am I doing all of this? I'm doing all of this because I have put my faith in God's promises. He told him, you're going to go to a place you've never been before, and I want you to live your whole life preparing for it. If this was my sermon today, I would say, you know, God's told you about a place you've never been before. He wants to take you to a place you've never been before. And he wants you to live your whole life as a sojourner in a foreign land, pitching relative tents, living out a life of faith so that he can take you to a place you've never been before. That place is heaven, and that is the promise God has made. That's grace, that he even told you about that, that he ever invited you to be a part of that, that he made promises so that you could procure that. Question is, do you believe it, and then you live it out? So obedience is always there. It's just sequenced. And then the third one is interesting. So the first one, by the way, Noah is, God said, I'm going to do something I've never done before. Do you believe me? Abraham, he said, I want to send you to a place you've never been before. Do you believe me? And Sarah, he said, I want you to do something you've never been able to do before. Of course, that was conceived. She was, what, 90 years old. And here's what the text says. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And then it goes on to talk about them dying in faith. God came to her and said, here's what I'm going to do for you. That's grace, I think. Here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to get you to do something you've never done before, and you're going to bear a child. Now, she laughed a little, I know. Actually, Abraham laughed a little too. We give him a free pass some. I think the guys get off easy sometimes. He laughed, she laughed, because it was unbelievable. But that's kind of the way God's grace is sometimes. It's like this can't be true, because it's too good. It turns me into something I know I'm not, a mother at the age of 90. God's like, no, you're not listening. This is what I want to do through you. And I'm asking if you believe it. And if this is all we were going to study today, we would dig in deeper on the fact that there are things that God wants. It's not have a child at age 90, if you're worried. But there are things God wants to do through you that he's never done before. There's things he wants you to accomplish that you've never, ever been able to do before. Unfortunately, sometimes in the church, I think it's because we've lacked faith in God's power to do it. But if you choose to believe in God's power, you go, well, what do you mean? Well, there's plenty of things he's promised that he wants to do with us. There's plenty of things he's told us. Maybe the disconnect isn't, man, if I could just figure out how to do it, if I could just get good at it, if Don would just preach that perfect sermon, maybe you need to focus more on, do you believe it? Do you really genuinely believe it? And we work our way down from there. So as we look at those things, I want to get into the how a little bit. How do we develop this deeper connection to God? I think there's a pretty obvious thing, so I'll go ahead and say it. We read this thing, we read it a lot. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you read the scripture every day. I'm just going to tell you need to be reading the scripture every day. I can't imagine a day without hearing him, without experiencing this side of the conversation with him. We read every day, and we do it in Psalm 143 style. We just want to know you. We want to know your closeness. So we do read. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ or the word of God. We read the word of God. But there's something else that I want to focus in on for just a few minutes. I'd like for you to go to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, please. It's going to fill out of left field a little bit, Matthew 17. But I think we can connect it in this way. Some of the things that we... I'll just sit on that for a little while. Some of the things that we want to do in life are actually really hard things. We want to overcome things. We want to overcome anxiety. We want to overcome... I don't know a Christian in the world who doesn't want to sin less. I want to sin less. I would say, listen carefully to my language. I would say that there are like demons that we face. I don't mean literal indwelling. You don't have an actual demon dwelling in you. But each of us have our demons. Of sorts in a figurative way, like the things that we fought based on how we were raised, or maybe even abuses in the past or present situations. We have these really difficult things that we want to overcome, and sometimes we can try and try and try and try and fail and fail and fail and fail and wonder if we're irreparably broken. Maybe I'm not somebody who should be in heaven because I have these same demons that I'm fighting and I can't overcome them, and they're always destroying me. Things like anxiety or greed or anger or bitterness or blah, all that junk, and it just holds on, and you realize, you know what, maybe I'm not strong enough to overcome this. Well, oh, ding, ding, is there a bell in here I can ring? Because that's the first true thing you've thought about that. You're not strong enough to overcome that on your own. You don't have the source from which to draw within yourself to have the power to do that. But I tell you, somebody who does. Great God of heaven does. So my question isn't how hard are you trying to overcome that? My question is how much energy are you putting into connecting to your Lord so that you can draw from his power in ways that I'm not here to explain because I can't explain them. Let me show you the story. I'm going to use a real demon possession. That's why I worded it in that way. I know it's not the exact same thing, okay? But look in Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees. This is Matthew 17:14. falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." Now, that's a short telling of the story. I think it's Mark's account that's more detailed telling of the story, but it was bad. This kid is possessed by a demon or demons or something. He cannot exorcise those demons. I want you to notice, the kid can't make it better. He keeps jumping in the water to drown himself, which puts other people in danger of drowning by trying to save him, throwing himself in the fire. Like, he can't fix himself. His mom and dad probably want nothing more in the world than to fix him. Dad can't fix him. That's a very helpless, hopeless feeling. So they took him to church, because that's what you're supposed to do. By that, I mean verse 16. I brought him to your disciples. I took him to church. I had him meet our two elders. I set him all up. And I thought, well, God's people will fix him. God's people can't fix him. So now we have this boy who is stuck with this demon. He cannot be holy. He has no ability, and no one's able to fix him. And I want you to see what Jesus said about that. Look with me in the text in verse 17. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, the demon, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Now let's stop there and just make sure we get it. I know that that was an actual demon that overpowered someone so that they did not have the personal power to overcome it. That is not the same as your addiction to pornography or your addiction to hatred. I get it. It's not the same. And then sometimes it's exactly the same. To some people, it's very similar. It's not a demon that's overpowering you from the devil, but there are some people who, despite their best effort, their constant effort, every ounce of their being, cannot get rid of it. What should you do? Well, first, you should know that Jesus can get rid of it like that. That Christ came in, no hesitation, no struggle. The power of Christ was strong enough to it. That's what we're talking about. We talk about grace, leaning into the power of God. So I also want you to note in verse 17, he was not angry at them because they weren't strong enough. He didn't go, "You powerless generation, I thought you were stronger than this. I thought you had more mental fortitude than that." He's not angry that they didn't have the power. He's angry that they didn't believe. You see that? He's not going, "Man, I can't believe you didn't figure out how to cast this thing out. You should have gotten more stronger." He's saying, "What I'm really upset with is that you didn't believe that God could do it, and so that's why it didn't happen." So his disciples want to know more. When the disciples came to Jesus privately and they're like, "Why couldn't we do that? We thought we'd be able to cast it out. We tried to cast it out. We couldn't do it." He said, "Well, it's because of the littleness of your faith." I think this was referenced just a couple nights ago. "For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it would move, and nothing will be impossible to you." It's not their technique that was off. They were supposed to do their hands like this, or it wasn't their wording that was off. I'm sure they said all the right things. It wasn't their power that was inadequate. In truth, without God, their power would always be inadequate. Their problem was a lack of trust in God's power to accomplish it. And I'm here to tell you guys, I'm done with that. I am done living a life where things aren't happening in my life, not because I'm not trying hard, but because I fail to put my faith in God that he can do it through me. A lack of faith in the Lord. And I think we're at a little bit of risk of this. Can I get a little personal, a little Church of Christ personal with you? We're at a little bit of risk of it all being about the works and the strength and the fortitude and the accomplishment that you come to believe that that's the only way to get, that Jesus basically backed up and said, "All right, you go show how great you are and do it." And you keep falling and you wonder if you're going to be saved, and you might not be. All the while, the energy we're putting into defeating it, we probably need to be putting into reaching out and touching Jesus and connecting to him and knowing him and understanding him. Remember the lady I mentioned last night? She spent every dime she had on every doctor she could find to heal her from that bleeding. She was desperate, and so finally, what'd she do? She paid for more? She found a new doctor? No, she said, "You know what I'm going to do? This isn't working. I'm going to go touch his coat and see what happens." And power came from him into her and drove it away. How does that work? Beyond my ability to know. But I'm determining to have more faith in what God's power can do through me than less. And I think that's a big shift that can help us. Now, how do we do that? Well, here we go. Ready? I just dressed up for 20 minutes a sermon on prayer. I know, like, oh, is that where we're going? That's where we're going. Look at the text. He said, if you had faith, I'm telling you, just faith, you could cast mountains across the plains. And then this verse isn't in every version. It's in this particular version. You can see it in other accounts. But this text says, verse 21, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. I just want to talk about those for the next few minutes. Prayer and fasting. If you want to know, you're like, okay, I kind of get what you're saying, but how does this work? Sometimes I even read the Bible and I feel like I'm not getting anything out of it. Well, reading the Bible can become an unprofitable work if it's not accompanied by real relationship with Jesus. I know people that can quote the Bible head to toe that I don't think know God almost at all. Some of them I've known for quite a few years. We've got to connect to the Lord. How do we do that? He said, you're going to need to pray. I'm here to tell you that a healthy prayer life, a daily healthy prayer life, is your access point. That's what the Psalms are. That's all Psalm 143 was. It was a prayer. It was David singing a prayer of searching for God. Prayer's really been an interesting journey for me. I've been preaching now. I'm 45. I've been preaching half my life. And I think the first 10 years, I don't think I preached on prayer one time. I thought, here's what I thought. I thought, everybody else is good at prayer. You two are probably naturally phenomenal at prayer. Everybody's good at prayer. I'm the only one who's not good at prayer. This is what I thought my first 10 years of preaching. I thought, I'm not good at prayer. I don't pray well, and I don't get anything out of prayer. Well, I get some, but not what I want. But I thought, you know, everybody else is good, so it'd be a waste of time. And then I started asking around. I started doing little cards and classes going, just write the number. Don't write your name. Just 1 to 5. How strong is your daily prayer life? I started getting a lot of 2s and 3s and 3.5s and 1.75s. And I realized that many of us have lost that intensity for daily prayer, which is sad because it's not just a work that you fail to do, it's a connection that you fail to make. And when you fail to make the connection, you don't have the power to do the work, any of the works. So what I want to do, and I've made some cards, how confident I am, I made cards, I actually printed these on cardstock in color. What I want to share with you is a prayer plan that can help you connect to Jesus in the best possible way, that can create the kind of daily connection that can get you connected to the source. Remember, I talked the other night about the fire hose of water so you can get a nice trickle working. No fire hose, no trickle. How do you make this connection? I'm pretty confident in this prayer plan, so I've called it the perfect prayer plan. Now, you're probably thinking, you mean like mature prayer plan? I do not. I mean a flawless. You mean like complete? I mean cannot be more completed. This is the single bestest prayer plan you're ever going to lay your eyes on in the history or future of your whole life. Now you're thinking, that I don't like the way that sounds. We brought this guy in. That's how confident that I am. You can modify it. You can add addendums to it. You can personalize it. But you cannot improve upon this prayer plan. It's the best that's ever existed. All right? That's how confident I am. Cardstock in color. Let me share it with you. We're going to look at some verses in the middle, but there's 10 pieces to the prayer plan. Of course, there have to be either 7 or 10, right? Or it wouldn't be perfect. First thing we got to do is figure out when we're going to pray. We have got to designate some consistent, repeatable, ongoing daily attention to talking to God. Here are the 4 things. You start every day. You don't do anything else. You don't, except for coffee. You can do coffee. You don't have conversations. You don't embrace the day. You begin by communicating with your Creator. You communicate with your Creator and engage Him before you do anyone or anything else. Every time you get ready to partake of a meal, you sit down by yourself or with others, you take a moment and you give attention to God in gratitude for that which He has provided. If you're on one of those special 6 meals a day, mini meal diets, then you'll be an overachiever in this regard. For the rest of us, it'll be 3 times a day. Number 4, I'll come back to number 3. You pray at the end of a long day. You finish the day debriefing God. God doesn't need that debrief. He just knows you need to hear yourself say it, which is pretty incredible. And so at the end of the day, before you go to bed, you don't finish it with Netflix and then fall asleep right in the middle of the show. You finish it talking to God. You communicate with the Lord. And then number 3 is very important. Somewhere in the midst of all of that, start with God, end with God, meals with God, you just at least once a day slip away. For me, it's usually around 2:30. Maybe I'm in a car going somewhere. I've kind of started to lose my focus. The day's gotten heavy, and you just go to God to share and to think. And you really, prayer, interesting for me, is a communication. It's a sharing and a listening. I don't mean He audibly speaks to me through some divine thing. I just mean I know this book, so I know the things that He says. When I'm praying, I speak and I hear him say them. Straight out of these pages, I hear him say, I need that. So the first section is we've got to set up some time. We start the day, we end the day, we steal. I like to think of number three is stealing a moment from the world and just resetting who we are. That's the first four steps of the prayer plan. Now the question is, other than our tacos, what are we going to pray about? That's a lot of praying. That's six prayers a day, three of which will have tremendous substance, three of which will be before you, ingest substances. But what do we pray about? Well, here's three things. Number one, three things in the middle, very crucial to this. When you pray, glorify God with a thankful heart. Praise his name. Use creative adjectives and nouns to describe creator, sustainer, Lord, provider. Just open up to any psalm you want. It's got David's name on it. And just pick up on the words that have capital letters. These great things about God. This, when I think about this, I think about the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's a glorification of who he is. I think about Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. To praise the Lord and give thanks to him in all things. Always giving thanks to the Lord. No matter how anxious you are, no matter what's going on, no matter what your doctor's appointment might say, I'm thankful to you. We always, and you can laud these great and wonderful words on him. The perfect prayer plan will always include, even in your darkest days, glorifying God by name and showing great gratitude. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing. I know you have things to be anxious about. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, thankful hearts, give praise to the Lord. Number six, plead for him to give you wisdom. Don't raise your hand if you need wisdom, but all hands will go up. You're like, maybe even right now. I need wisdom all the time. I don't have it. I'd love to tell you that I have it. I don't have it. I do have the word. I need help understanding it and remembering it, but I don't have it. So I go to James 1, and he goes, here's what you do when you don't have it. In James chapter 1, he said, I want you to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So here we are, Philippians 4, anxious times. He's like, don't be anxious, be grateful. And then in James 1, he says, I want you to look at your trials as an opportunity for your faith to be tested, for your endurance to be developed, so that you can become perfect. And then he says, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, we all do. 2:30 in the afternoon we do, every day we do. Let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What does that say? Will be given to him. It will be given to him. I need wisdom, but we make two mistakes. One mistake is we don't ask because we're like, well, I've been a Christian long enough. God expects me to just do it. Stop it. You need him. One mistake is I don't go ask him. And two, look at verse 7, verse 6. He must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Mistake one is don't ask for wisdom because you think, you've got a Bible, right? So he won't hear you anyway. Number two is you ask for wisdom, but you don't really believe he's going to do anything. I mean, I'll ask for wisdom here on how to handle this situation, but God already gave me a Bible. There's that meme where somebody's praying for wisdom, and there's like this hand that comes out of heaven with a Bible. I don't like that meme at all. Like, I know God's word is the truth of God, but I also know that God is God. And the Holy Spirit's the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is Jesus. And they're more than this book. They're present and active and loving and careful and involved all the time. Let him ask of wisdom. I would argue that wisdom comes from God in three ways. Passages. So pray and then read. That's a great cycle in the morning. Pray and ask like the biggest question you can think of and then read, and you're going to be amazed at what happens. Okay, email me about that next week. You ask, he answers. But it's not just passages. It's passages and it's people. God puts people in your life exactly where they need to be to help you through. You ask for his help, he gave it to you. And the last is this really cool thing called providence, which that's all I can say about that. It's just life and circumstances and the way things happen. And what's interesting is if you start praying for wisdom, you're going to go, this is amazing. Like, I've been praying for wisdom, and then all of a sudden things are happening. And if God could talk to you audibly, or he can, but if he chose to, he'd go, I've actually been doing stuff like that almost every day. You just never noticed because you weren't asking for help. It's kind of like the person who goes, I finally prayed for God to give me an evangelistic opportunity, and the next day at work, a coworker walked up to me crying, and I'm like, that's awesome, but I bet you've probably been around that coworker for a long time, and you weren't asking for help. And then when you did, you realized it. So number six is plead for him to give you wisdom, and then look out. Passages, people, and providence. And then seven is you just
Ask him to heal you where it hurts. A lot of things hurt. Our body hurts. Paul asked 3 times for the thorn of his flesh to be removed. But even more than that, 1 John 1, sin hurts. This is repentance. Sin hurts. Sinning hurts. You go to God, you say, I've sinned and it hurts. 1 John 1, confess your sins and he is faithful and righteous to forgive them. My body hurts. Go ask him. He'll heal you if it be his will and if it serve his purposes. And if not, then you're healed on the inside because you know that you are where God wants you to be. Whatever hurts, do not carry the pain. Do not walk in ignorance. Do not walk without gratitude or in ignorance or in pain. This is what we pray about. Now, I could stop there. You know, perfect prayer plans would settle at the number 7, I think. But the problem at this point is it's good, but it looks like it's all about who? It kind of looks like it's all about you. I mean, at this point, it's just you and God talking about you. So maybe we need to add 3 more. Pray for those that you love. Pray for people that you love. Pray for your church family. Pray for your friends. Pray for people that you care about. But can I ask you guys a question? What, I'm going to help you with a number. What are 3 things you should be praying for the people that you love? You should be praying that they have thankful hearts, they glorify God. You should be praying that they have the wisdom from God, however he chooses to give it, that guides their path, and you should be praying that he will heal them where they hurt. You pray for them, and you also pray with them. You show this to them. You demonstrate this with your kids or grandkids, with the people that you love. Now, I wanted to stop at 9, mainly because I don't like number 10. It's my least favorite on the entire list. But you know, you got to round out lists and stuff. Any guesses what comes there? I'm going to pray for those you love, I'm going to pray with those you love, and I'm going to pray for those who don't love me. You got anybody like that? I hesitate to use the term enemy, because, you know, I've not ever had any spears thrown at me or anything that I knew about. But we have people who don't appreciate us, who don't like us, who stand against us, who have all kinds. Yeah, but here's the thing. Bullies are broken. That's why they're bullies. Bullies are broken. You get that? There's something that's not right in them, and that's why they behave like that. So, I got to pray for those who don't love me. Any guesses what you pray for your enemies? It's 3 things. You know what I pray for my enemies? I pray that they will see God's goodness in their lives and it will soften their hearts to be grateful. I pray that God will give them wisdom through scripture, through people, through providence to make better decisions for themselves and for others. And I know they're broken. Sin is breaking them, if nothing else. Maybe they're just sick and hurting. Maybe they're caught up in deep sorrow. Maybe they're scarred from past abuses. I'm asking the Lord to heal them where they hurt. This is the perfect prayer. Now, I'm not going to ask this in class form because I'm scared of what you might say. But why do you think that plan is perfect? I've asked that in classes before, several classes, and here are the answers that I get. It's not! Okay, that was not nice. My wife said that. Somebody says, well, because it's all true in Scripture. That's a good one. It is all true in Scripture. I can take you to Scripture and show you that these principles exist. Someone says, because it works. Amen to that. It definitely, definitely works. But those would be, like, if the only reason that we made it is because it's in Scripture somewhere, like Nehemiah and Psalms and all this, and it works, it would only be a great prayer plan. You know what makes this prayer plan perfect? Anybody know why this is a perfect, flawless, never can be improved upon prayer plan? About 15 years ago, I was really struggling with prayer life. I mean, I didn't know, I thought I maybe never knew how to do it. And so one day I sat down with a yellow pad, 2 yellow pads actually, in one of those old computer programs where you could search stuff. And I just decided to spend the day going through the New Testament, or going through the Gospels, just observing the prayer life of Jesus. I just wanted to know when he prayed, I wanted to know how he prayed, I wanted to know what he prayed for. I thought if the perfect Son of God is praying for it, maybe I should be praying for it. And I ended up with like 30 things. There's a lot of synoptic gospels, so you write things 3 times. I had stuff everywhere. And I went in and I'm looking at Jesus' prayer life. Not what he taught on prayer. Not Matthew 6. The actual prayer life of Jesus. And when I got done, I started drawing circles trying to put all of Jesus' prayer life together. Any guesses? You get 1 guess how many circles I drew. 10. Why is this plan perfect? Because this was Jesus' prayer life. You're looking at Jesus' prayer life. This is the way that he did it. Now, I've got this for... Ooh, we can talk about that in a minute. You guys ready to go to lunch? You want to stick around for that? Yeah, we'll talk about it in a minute. I have these for you. And my name is not on it, and don't you dare put it there. This has nothing to do with me. It does have to do with what God can do and what Jesus has shown us. I'm drawing my inspiration from Christ. That's the whole idea of grace to faith to life. And so what's on it is this. You get to pick this up, and at the bottom it says, why is this plan perfect? And what you have on the left is you have all these passages. Jesus praying early in the morning. He prayed before miraculous meals. He prayed before ceremonial meals. He prayed before common meals. The man did not put anything in his mouth without thanking God for it. He snuck away. Number 3, Luke 5, he snuck away to pray. Mark 6, he prayed at the end of a long day. John 17, he used great terms to exemplify the glory of God. Like, he's lauding the Lord with these wonderful terms. And if he's doing it, we need to be doing it. Number 6, he pled for wisdom. That's an interesting case. Before he took the 70 and whittled them down to 12, he prayed all night. Like, he knew that was a big decision. That decision was going to define the church for the next 60 years. And so he prayed all night long before he made... I mean, Jesus prayed all night long before he made a life-altering decision. I mean, what's our excuse, right? Number 7 is him in the garden, where he asked for healing where it hurts. That whole idea of being forsaken. I don't think Jesus was asking not to die. I just think he's saying, this really hurts. Is there a way to move through the agony of this? And God sent him an angel to help him. God didn't say yes or no. He just sent him an angel to help him. John 17, he prayed with those, for those that he loved. He prayed a couple of times with them, and then on the cross, while he was being murdered by very confused men who thought they were serving God, it's so twisted the way that we get, his response in Luke 23 was, Father, forgive them, for they just don't know what they're doing. And you might be like, well, only Jesus could ever do that. Well, Stephen did it a little while later, said the same things. So I want to give that to you, the perfect prayer plan. I'm going to tell you, I'm never as close to God. Am I going to tell you I do this every day? No, but I'll tell you, every day I do, I'm closer to God than when I don't. And that's an experience you're going to have too, guaranteed, because of the Lord. I do know that time is about up, but who knows? Nobody told me when to quit, so let's talk about this. All right, go back to our text, Matthew 17. We'll make this quick, and I've got this on the back for you too. Go to Matthew 17. He said, I'm not angry at you that you can't cast out the demon. It's not your lack of power that concerns me. Verse 17, it's your lack of belief that concerns me. Verse 20, why can't you drive it out? It's not about you. It's about the littleness of the faith that's in you. If you had the faith the size of a mustard seed, just something that tied itself to me, you could do amazing things. And then he said, this kind for you might be any number of things. Not just like first century demon possession, but sometimes it shows that way. This kind, whatever it is in you, well, it may not be a kind that can go out except by faith, which is accomplished by prayer and fasting. Fasting's a very interesting topic. There's a lot of it in the New Testament. For a people like we are, who are all about, you know, commands and examples and inferences and patterns, we talk about fasting way less than we should be, probably. Fasting was a part of Jesus' life. Fasting was a part of his preparatory teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, like how you fast and the way that you go about fasting. It seemed like he was telescoping that out. Fasting was in the New Testament church. The elders fasted. There was churches and groups of Christians that fast. Like, I don't know what other example you need. I mean, there's a lot of fasting. It was nearly always food, and it was not all 30 days. We go, what are you about to tell me? No, 40 days. A lot of times it was half a day in the Old Testament. It was one day. It was putting it off. It was saying, here's something that I could do that's lawful to do, that is fine to do, but it's just carnal, and I'm going to put that off so that I can focus on what matters most. A lot of times it was because of sorrow and difficulties that they were going through, but not always. Sometimes it was just a mission they were about to start, and they wanted success in that mission. And so before they sat down and ate, they put off the eating. They said, let's put that off, and let's just sort of sit here, and let's fast and let's pray. Fasting is very, very important because it prioritizes things. There's a sexual connotation, 1 Corinthians 7, of putting off for a time. But what I would say about fasting is, it is taking something in your life you have every right to have. You have every right to do. You have every right to peruse your cell phone. You have every right to eat breakfast. If you're arguing morality, you're fine. But because you need God first, and because your life is so full, you decide to put that off for a time on purpose, to delay it in order to put in what matters most first. And then you start using hunger as a trigger. When you feel hunger, it triggers prayer instead of eating. And you use those impulses and you redistribute those impulses
when Jesus was fasting for 30 days, there's no doubt he felt great anguish in his body, but he would turn that anguish into more prayer. So here are just four quick things that I would note about fasting. This is a really short lesson on this, but first of all, I use like the most boring font I could find there, just to fast, you know. Number one is I'm admitting something. I need to focus more on the Lord. When you look over this list today in the car, you're going to be like, that's going to take some time. And I'm going to need to focus more on the Lord. Well, you may need some fasting then. You may need to put off the things in the world that are eating up all your time, and you may need to put it aside. So I'm saying, hey, I need to focus more on Bible reading. I need to focus more on God's glory. I need to just sit outside and listen. I need to focus. Well, it turns out you don't have time for that. We're Americans. Nobody got time to focus on anything because of the non-negotiables and the stuff that's super negotiable, but we're addicted. So number two is you're going to have to abstain from something. You're going to have to say no to something and say yes to something else. That's what fasting was to me. When I read through the New Testament, they're going, hey, we really want to focus on this mission and God's blessings. And so we're going to have to abstain from something to make room for that. I did a funeral, what was it, yesterday? The day before? Where we do Ecclesiastes 7, it's better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. Everybody loves to go to a party, but sometimes you just can't go to the party. There's something more important that needs your attention. And the thing about a funeral is, you don't get that choice. Like, you have to focus on that. Well, what if you were making more choices like that? I need to focus, I need to abstain. So I go, I'm going to abstain from food. My personal tactic is occasionally a day fast, but I like to do it in the morning. I get up and I'm hungry. And I think I'm not going to eat until I've journaled and prayed and read and spent time with the Lord. And the more hunger I feel, the more intensely I need to get to this. Because I'm not going to do that. No breakfast until, still there's coffee. No breakfast until this happens. And then you just substitute. I need more attention on God. I'm going to abstain from something totally lawful. Totally. On purpose. And I'm going to substitute it with, I mean, we use terms like meditation, but we just mean like prayer and thinking about God or time with God's people. And then we get to Psalm 34:8. I just thought it was a neat way of looking at it. In Psalm 34:8, it says, taste of the Lord, for he is good. Food is good, but not as good as the Lord. Maybe we need less time tasting of entertainment, less time tasting of food, less time tasting of all of these things designed to instigate sensations in our physical bodies, and we need to take some time and taste of the Lord. That's what David did in so many of these Psalms. He's just spending time with the Lord. So on the back, give you a little fasting instruction. That was basic. That wasn't too painful. A little fasting instruction. In the end, what we're looking for is really, really simple. We're just looking for deeper faith. Just want more faith. But that faith is not sourced in better ideas of action. Most of us know exactly what to do. It is more connection to the Lord, more vibrant, more real, more emotional, more constant, more prayerful, so that maybe it's not your power doing it anymore. Maybe somehow, some way, it is God's power working through you. I can do all things, Philippians 4:13, through Christ, whose strength. Give him a chance. He's got a lot more power than we do. Thank you guys for listening. I know there was a lot to that. I put a couple lessons together, but it means a lot to get to be here, and I'm just thankful for your attention. We do offer an invitation. It's just for anybody who wants encouragement. Maybe you're looking at this thinking, I've struggled with this so badly, and I know I can do better, but I need help. Well, I told you God will answer your call for wisdom in three ways: passages and providence, but you're also surrounded today by a lot of really great people who would want nothing more than to be uplifting and helpful to you. If we can help you, come now as we stand and sing.
We'll have a few final words and then our closing prayer, and then we'll be dismissed.
Thank you, Chris, for another wonderful, wonderful lesson. I hope that everyone's been as rich by this as I have. These lessons that we've had so far are lessons that should make us think about how secure we are in what we believe, and about understanding the love of God. And it's just, we appreciate it so much, Chris. We appreciate all that you do for us. And he didn't say anything to me, but I've gotten to know him a little bit better so I can read him. I know he's got a handout for you people if you want one. Is that right? Figured you did.